Today I want to begin a new series, and I'm very excited about this. I hope, by God's grace, He gives you such a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Hannah. Such a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ through this study, this series of sermons on the book of Hebrews, that you would be emboldened to do what these people in Hebrews were enabled to do in life. So today I want to give you an overview of the book of Hebrews. And I've entitled this message, God's Message for the Troubled and Tried. It's difficult to condense the entire message of the book of Hebrews into a small title like that, and I'm sure that I've left something out, but this is one of those books of the Bible that I've benefited from every time I read it. And I pray that you would, I would strongly encourage you, I would actually exhort you to pick up the Bible this week and read through this book. You don't have to read through the whole book at one setting, although it's easily done. It's only 13 chapters. But I would encourage you to read through it and just let every verse, every text, every section it penetrate your thoughts as the Lord guides you to consider, as it says in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Him. So I want to do that with you today after we pray. I don't think I've ever given an overview of an entire book of this size, so it will be challenging to fit this in 3 hours. I mean, 45 minutes. but we will be happy to do it. I would be happy to stay here for the rest of the day on this book, literally. We could spend all day on the first three verses, but we want to try to give an overview today, and then I hope to move through it not too slowly, but not too quickly either. So ideally, we could get through it in, say, 15 weeks or so, which would be about approximately one chapter a week. But that will be difficult. It's hard for me. I confess, when I read a book like Hebrews, or even a chapter in it, there's just so much there. I don't know how to organize it. It's too full. And yet God has got it in such short space. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your infinite wisdom. And You're so holy. There's none to be compared to You. Almighty. And Your will is eternal, always done, and perfect. Nothing that You say will fail. You cannot lie, and yet You've stooped to give us this great assurance by adding to Your own word an oath staked on Your own nature and character as God. Such things overwhelm us with the immensity of Your condescension and what You've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be enabled as earthbound people to see eternal things, to see spiritual things, that Your Spirit, who knows Your heart, who alone knows Your heart, would reveal them to us concerning Your Son. What grace, what mercy we find in Him. Thank You for Him. And now we pray You'd guide us as Your dear children into truth and cause each one here truly to know the Lord and see Him in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your book, Bible, to the book of Hebrews. There's so much to be said here. And I want to try to go through this. And I'm going to refer to verses throughout. So just keep your place in the first chapter where we're going to begin. If you had read through this recently, it would be easier to skim through it. It won't be that easy to skim through it if you haven't become familiar with it. But I'm going to give you an overview of it anyway. And then you go back in your own time and read these things and see that these things are actually what God has said. First of all, I'd like to help you understand to whom this book was written. It was written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews are another name for the Jews, the people who were descended physically from Abraham, who grew up under the law, who lived as a nation that was identified with God, and he blessed them, and he brought them into that great land of Canaan and gave it to them. They rebelled against him, and he continually provided prophets and priests and kings for them, and led that nation and preserved them all the way up until the time of Christ. So here was a nation that had been living with God's law for over 1,400 years. That's incredible. We have a hard time in our land continuing the tradition of our fathers for more than one generation. It's difficult for me to instill in my children what I learned as a child. And then it will be more difficult for them to pass that on to their children because it's lost from generation to generation. But God gave this nation his laws, a covenant. And that covenant they lived under for, like I said, over 1,400 years from generation to generation, so that it was so ingrained, so instilled in them, they couldn't think of God. They couldn't live their lives apart from that covenant. They were under it. It was part of their political and religious system. The religious leaders in their country were also the political leaders. And that's the way that it was for so long that, like I said, these people grew up this way. And then all of the promises that God gave to them in that covenant were fulfilled in a short amount of time by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, some of them, not all of them in that nation, but some of the people in that nation, under the power of God's own Spirit through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, heard, understood, and believed in Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That's absolutely astounding that they would hear of Christ and they would take that 1,400 years under this old covenant. And they would see that that only pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, was fulfilled in him, and then they embraced Christ with glad hearts. Now that's the people this book was written to. But they not only embraced Christ with gladness of heart by God-given faith, but they lived in among the people of their nation who did not believe. And they lived in the greater context of the Gentile nations, most of whom did not believe either. But this was such a turning point in history after the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension that when he sent his Spirit to preach the gospel throughout the world, it went in every language. The men who were preaching spoke in every language, and those who heard it in their own mother tongue. So that there were thousands, literally thousands of people being converted in short time, extremely. The whole world, they said, was being turned upside down. That's a phenomenal thing. And that was by God's purpose of grace. It was by God's power. And it came through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And God attended that message with signs and wonders. And so the people were hearing this. And these Hebrews who heard and believed, now, after some time after this initial outpouring of God's Spirit, they were experiencing affliction and persecution, and they were beginning to have an interest in the old things that they grew up in, so that they were ready almost to depart from the faith in Christ and to return again to those weak and beggarly rudimentary things of the old covenant. And so the writer to the Hebrew pens this epistle. It's written to Hebrew believers who were weak in faith, who hadn't grown up in Christ as of yet. At least most of them hadn't. They hadn't become teachers, even though they were steeped in the Old Testament. They couldn't connect the Old Testament promises and prophecies and the Psalms and the laws to Christ and the new kingdom, the new covenant. They couldn't do that, and so they were like children living still, at least in a large measure, under that old covenant, even though they believed in Christ. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, even though many disagree with that, but I don't need to get into why I think that right now, but The point is that the writer to the Hebrews was given so much skill from God that he penned significant amounts of truth in the shortest and most majestic language imaginable. He not only spoke the truth, but he spoke it in such profound, compact, almost poetic language, and descriptive too, of spiritual and heavenly things, that even in the translation from the Greek to the English that we have now in front of us, you still feel that poetic, majestic language, and you still get the important truths in such a small space that you're just swimming with overflow of information and impact by it. So it's as if, as I read the New Testament, this book more than any other, powerfully and majestically, connects all of the Old Testament in history, in laws, in Psalms, and in prophets to Christ and the fulfillment of that old covenant and the transition from the old into the new. And so throughout this book, we see this. There is a place in the Gospels where Jesus gives a parable of a man who owned a vineyard and let it out to the husbandman of the vineyard. And then it came a time where the wine should have been given to the master, the benefits of his vineyard. It was his vineyard, and they were servants there. But these men didn't return the benefit of his vineyard to him. They didn't return the produce. And so he sent a servant to them, and they abused his servant. He sent another servant, and they abused him. And this kept happening. Some of them he would kill. And finally he said, "I will send my son. Surely they will reverence my son." But when they saw the son, it says in the parable, that they saw and they said, "This is the son. This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and let's take possession of the vineyard." That's the setting of this time. God, over hundreds, even thousands of years, sent his prophets to his people who were outwardly called his people. And they heard the message. And there was a time at the climax of history when God sent his son, when they should have returned the benefits of that message that God gave, and to provide back to him a stewardship of what he had given them, and yet they would not do it. They took his son and they hung him on the cross and killed him. Now, that's the way the book opens. It says here, God, who at sundry times, sundry just means different times, and in diverse manners, various times, different ways. God, who at these sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So you see now, the book of Hebrews here has to do with many things, but primarily it is what God has spoken in his Son, by his Son, in these last days. This is the final time. This is the final message, and it comes from the most authoritative, the greatest messenger. In fact, he's called in the Old Testament the messenger of the covenant. God has finally sent the one who has the greatest authority, in fact, all authority as the creator and an upholder of heaven and earth. He sent his Son. And his message, therefore, has the highest importance, the highest authority, the final message from God, and we must hear it because these are the last days. There won't be another message. There won't be another messenger. All messengers that follow will be sent by him and talk the same thing that he said. And this is who God has sent into the world. So the book of Hebrews is drawing the attention of these believers in Christ who came out of the nation of the Jews, who were tempted to give up this long-enduring patience. They had clung to the gospel, they had suffered affliction for their faith, and they had suffered persecution at the hand of their countrymen, and now they were tempted to go back to those old things they were familiar with, the external things, the things they could see and touch, and the things that that were outward and they could put their trust in. It's like religion does today. How many times have you gone to a church, a false church, and they're preoccupied with visible things? They have to have candles. They have to have men with fancy robes. They have to have places where you kneel in a particular place in the church. They have to have stained glass windows. They have all these accoutrements that mean absolutely nothing. They're not even God-given decorations. They're props in order to support those who have no faith, who do not know the truth, and who have no a realization that the true has already come and God's given it to us by His Word. And so God is saying here, on the most authoritative terms, by the most authoritative messenger, His own Son, now God has spoken a final time in His final days, and His message is of utmost importance. God has spoken by His Son. And not only has He been the one who spoke the message, but He is Himself the message, so that when we see Him, we see the Father. God speaks in no other way than through His Son. Now, the first part of Hebrews, this first chapter, God is trying to establish the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? Who is this one by whom God has spoken? And it's clear that it's His own Son. But who is the Son of God? He goes on. He says, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He made the worlds. So He's the uncreated Creator. That's who He is. The Son of God created the worlds. And we know God did that by His Word. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and it stood fast. How much power does the Son of God have? How much authority that even the unseen, uncreated worlds obey His Word? That's incredible. He spoke this world out of nothing, and the nothingness leaped in obedience to His Word into existence. This is the Son. And you see how it connects here with the importance of the message He's about to unfold to us? The Creator of heaven and earth, who Himself is uncreated because He created all things, He who stood in eternity and spoke everything out of nothing, that one now speaks to us. God has spoken by Him. And that's who has spoken. And He says, He has been appointed heir of all things. The heir is the one who inherits everything. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and it says He gave him all that he had. God has one Son, His only begotten, and He's given Him all that He has. But He says He's the appointed heir, meaning He doesn't have it just because He's the Son of God, but because He was appointed to be the heir. And what is this appointment? But it is the appointment of the mediator. So His Son now, even though it's not clear yet, it's going to unfold later, He takes His Son in eternity, and He sets Him up as the one mediator between God and men, and He appoints Him to be the inheritor of everything as the mediator. Who is the mediator? The Son of God. How can He be a mediator? That's going to unfold in a minute. He has to also be man. Now, the style of the writer to the Hebrews is this. He always introduces a phenomenal truth in a short and dogmatic way. He just states it, and then later he refers back to it, and he builds on it, and he pulls in scripture, and he adds argument to that scripture to show why that scripture supports what he initially said, and he powerfully proves the truth he's trying to communicate by doing this. And so when he says here, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir, the inheritor of all things, he's going to unfold that and unpack that later throughout the whole book. So this brings us to an important point about the overview in the book of Hebrews, is that in this book there are certain themes, great, significant, important concepts that God wants to bring to our attention and drive home to us. And he sprinkles these throughout the book. And some of them are so prominent, and they occupy so much of the book that we can't miss them. And others aren't quite so prominent, but as we read through it and consider it, we see them and we have to step back and say, wow, how did God how is it that he just introduced that subject and suddenly it pulls in all this truth from the Old Testament and builds on it and establishes what God meant by it and the implications of it in the New Testament, and to me as a believer, are phenomenal. And so we see this, these themes throughout the book of Hebrews, and I want to talk about those themes in order to understand, as an overview, what's in this book. One of those themes, perhaps the biggest theme throughout this book here, Hebrews, is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the priest, but he is the priest who has been enthroned. And that says so much. And he's going to develop this throughout the book. But he starts in the beginning by laying this foundation, even in the third verse. Notice how he introduces this with a statement of fact, an all-comprehensive statement of Christ in his priestly office and his enthronement. Because in this book, one of the themes that God upholds is Christ the Son, who is the Son of Man, and he's our high priest. And the other one is that the same one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man is not only our high priest, but he's also enthroned as the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And all of this is in one person. He's the only one who sits on that throne, but he doesn't sit there for himself. Because here's the other theme in this book. But the high priest isn't, he doesn't live for himself. He didn't serve for himself. He doesn't pray for himself. All that he does as a representative of his people. So the themes I want to draw your attention to are Christ the Son as the high priest who sits on heaven's throne as the representative of his people. And not only that, that his work is complete, it is done, it is complete, and it is perfect. And by his work he has obtained an eternal salvation. So let's read it in verse 3. He goes on. He says, who, after he says he made the worlds, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, the glory of the Father. He told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The glory of God. Remember Moses said, show me your glory. And what did God say? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And here's my glory, forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression. Amazing grace. God of grace and glory. And where do we see this? Where do we see the glory of God's truth and grace? In the Son, our high priest. He says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, this one whose word is so authoritative and his power so great that everything throughout time, every electron path around the nucleus of the atom, every electron hole, every electromagnetic wave, everything in this world actively is upheld by the will, the constant will and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing happens except by the authority of his word. He spoke it and it was done. And so he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, this one who created all things, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That one verse really summarizes the whole book of Hebrews. He, by himself, no helper, by himself, no angel, no man, no Moses, no Abraham, no Joshua, no Aaron, none of those people, those patriarchs, those great men, not Elijah, not John the Baptist. He stood alone. He hung alone on the cross. He, the one mediator between God and man, accomplished our salvation in his one work. He is the only high priest. Don Fortner used to have this saying. He said, if you have a high priest in heaven, you do not need a priest on earth. But if you have a priest and you need a priest on earth, then you do not have a priest in heaven. And that's a simple, condensed way of saying Christ and Christ alone, you see. And this is the other theme of this book. By himself. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. The greatest prophet that ever lived, and he must increase. And John the Baptist's great joy was that the bride, the people of God, heard his voice and they were brought to him. That's the message. By himself, he alone gets the glory because he alone is worthy. He alone did the work. God appointed him alone. God received him alone. But as the representative high priest who accomplished our work and is now enthroned, he did it for his people. And so he says, by himself, he purged our sins. He cleansed us from our sins. He washed us. He removed them from us. He took them away. He made us clean, and he clothed us in his own righteousness. And because he did it completely, perfectly, and did it once in time for all eternity, what does he do as the high priest? He's done. His work is done. And he takes his place on the throne of glory, exalted, having accomplished it all. And so he says, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. What words? Where do you find a poet on earth that can pen words of this significance, with this eloquence, with the truth that this conveys? Nowhere. There is none, because this is the word of God. And he used this man who wrote this book to do this. So this is the first established truth. We have these themes. The priest on his throne, representing his people, has done the work, and he did it by himself. It's done, it's complete, and it's perfect. And therefore, his people's sins are completely removed from them. This is not a maybe so. This is not a hypothetical. This is not something that's going to happen when you do your part. One has done it all, and it's Christ and him crucified, because he's the Son of God. How could the Son of God need your help? He created all things. You weren't there to help him, and you couldn't have been there to help him at the cross. You see, all of these truths fold together and build on the power of the message that comes from the one with the highest authority. Amazing. Now, the next part in Hebrews, you see here, starting at verse 4, is that he compares angels to the one who is our high priest and our king on the throne who purged our sins. And he shows that the angels are no more than created spirits. They are the servants of him who is our Savior. They serve him. Remember Jesus said when he comes again with all of his holy angels with him? They're his angels. They serve him at his pleasure. And they are commanded, it says in verse 6, to worship him. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the Jews held angels in the highest regard. They did so because when the angels appeared to them in the Old Testament, whatever the angels said carried with it a significant consequence if the person who heard the angel speak didn't obey it. And remember Zechariah's. He heard the angels say that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a son. And he said, well, how will I know if these things are true? And Gabriel told him, the angel, he said, because you didn't believe my word, you're not going to be able to talk until he's born. That was a serious word. You better believe the word of the angel. So the Jews held angels in high regard, and they knew that angels were much more mighty than men, much wiser than men. So they thought they're higher than men, and they are. Higher than sinful men. But here's the revelation that God is going to unfold to us in the book of Hebrews, which again, everything that the curtains are drawn back and it blows our mind. God never intended that the angels would occupy a place higher than man. In fact, they and all of creation were designed by God to be subject to man. Because he says in the beginning, look at verse 5 of chapter 2, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So here we see, wow, this is a quotation from Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, he refers back to the beginning when God said that he put all things under man. And yet there's perplexity. There's confusion. There's a conundrum because we look at history, we look at our own experience, we see, no, that doesn't seem to be the case. Not everything's put under man. Angels are mightier than we. They're wiser than we are. They're holy. We're sinful. What happened? Did God's word fail? No. Did God change the meaning of his word? No. God always intended something else, and he's going to explain it here. There was one man God was speaking of, and it wasn't Adam, and it wasn't the children of Adam. It was his son who would take the nature of man as the head of his people, his body, the church, and they in him, with him, would be given the rule over all things, so that all of creation was made subject to Christ and his people in him. And does this not blow our minds? Doesn't this take us back? Amazing. Now notice, this is speaking concerning the world to come. The world to come. Here's another one of those examples where the writer to the Hebrews introduces a topic and later unfolds it. Remember in chapter 11 of Hebrews? What happened when Abraham was called? God says he called by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And then it goes on, it says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And all these, like him, who believed God's word, they're also looking for another country, a heavenly country. And God, therefore, is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. All these things speak of a future world inherited by the children of faith. Those who were given faith by God, called the heirs of promise. These people were given, as it says here in chapter 2, it's introducing the subject to us, they were given in Christ rule over all things. So everything is going to be made subject to them. They're going to inherit all things with Christ. Now, look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Do you see how it's building now? The one who is the heir of all things is heir not only as the Son of God, because he would naturally be the heir of all things. He's God's only Son. He created all things. They were created by him and for him. But as man, that takes us a little by surprise. He would inherit all things as man, because as Son of God and Son of Man, he's the one mediator. And as the mediator, God had appointed him to inherit all things. And not just him, but his church with him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is before Hebrews. It's right after the book of Galatians. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. He says in verse 17, he says, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayers, he prays this, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You see, a hope is something that you don't have yet. If you had the hope, you wouldn't hope for it. A hope is also a confident expectation of something in the future. The hope of his calling is, once you've been called by Christ, you have this hope. And this hope regulates your life. It motivates you to live not for the present, not to obtain physical things in this world, but to look for an inheritance that's heavenly, eternal, unseen now, but certain, because it's in Christ. The hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Listen now, this is Christ's place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You hear it? That which is to come. Christ reigns now in this present day, in this present room, over these present people here in this room. He rules the world universally to accomplish his will, but he also, in all of the universe of God's creation, every principality and power has been made subject to him. They all must give account to him as judge. They all take their orders from him, and they all accomplish his will at all times. Nothing escapes his purpose. Nothing goes unfulfilled. His word accomplishes all. He has all authority. Notice now, he's not alone in this. And he hath put all things under his feet. Isn't that what we just read? And gave him to be the head over all things. For what purpose? To the church, his people, his body, those with whom that are joined to him and are called one with him, members of his bones and of his body, one with him in spirit by his spirit, born of the spirit, partakers of the divine nature, who live upon him by faith, and he dwells in them, because that's the grace of God, that he would have this intimate union. So, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, not only as the ruler, but as representative to the church, which is his body. Notice, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As a cup isn't full until you add the last drop, Christ, as our mediator, isn't complete without his people. Just a head without a body, and there's no separation. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, because Christ and his people can never be separated. And so we see this developing in the book of Hebrews. The Son of Man is the one God intended. It was Jesus, the Son of Man. And how did he receive this glory? Notice this is a very important principle in Scripture, because this is introduced here, but it applies throughout time, and it especially applies to the Hebrews and to us. And I'll say it like the Proverbs say it. Before honor is what? Humility. Before honor, humility. Before glory, suffering. Before redemption of our body, tribulation and problems. You see? Before we obtain the promise, what do we have? We have sufferings. Faith will be tried. We will be required by faith to hold fast to the truth and to lay hold on eternal life, that our hope is within the veil in the holiest of all, where Christ, our King and Priest, now sits on the throne, having accomplished our salvation. But by hope, we lay hold on this. We don't look for things present in order to satisfy the longings of our heart, in order to lay our desires in that direction of those things we see and hear. Not only in the material things of this world, which we love to have because they satisfy our physical and lusts of our own flesh, but especially in religion, because the Hebrews were tempted to look at those outward things. The land of Canaan, this has got to be it. This nation, this has to be it. The priests we see and the sacrifices we smell and can eat with our mouth, that's got to be it. The ordinances, the days, the feasts, the drinks, and the new moons, and the Sabbaths, and all these things, the circumcision, that's what we're interested in. It's concrete. We can hold on to it. We can touch it. And we can say, look, by doing these things, I'm part of it. But the new covenant comes along and sweeps it all away. It says, no, that's abolished. It's done away. It's fading away. It's gone. Why? Because Christ, the substance, has come. He has fulfilled it. It's not in outward things, not in circumcision, he tells the Galatians, not in the rudiments of this world, not in the Sabbath days and new moons and the ordinances, he tells the Colossians. And in the book of Romans, he goes on and says, it's not these things. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're seated with Christ. Your sins have been put away in Christ. It's all about what is to come and what has been established, and how that which is to come is the inheritance and reward given to Christ with his people because of what he did. And so this future part, the world to come, a hope, not the present, but a hope. Abraham looked for a city which has foundations. These all looked for a heavenly kingdom. Moses said that he wouldn't, by faith, Moses, when he was in Egypt as Pharaoh's daughter's son, he wouldn't enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because he saw him who was invisible. Faith enabled him to see Christ. And so he lived that way. We have to stand on the truth. These physical things have to be swept aside. We have to deny that they have any importance. And we have to stand on the fact that we're saved by grace alone, without our works, without anything connected to that old covenant. It's all done in the new by Christ. And so this is powerfully brought in the book of Hebrews. And that's the other theme. Not only is Christ the priest on the throne, having accomplished our salvation, having obtained an eternal redemption for us, but there is with this high priest a new covenant. The old covenant set up that priesthood. In that old covenant priesthood, a law was given and it was administered. The people were obligated to obey the priest in all things that they said to do. All the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the worship of God was regulated by what the priest told them. But in the new covenant, that law never established Christ as a priest. I'm sorry, in the old covenant, the law never established Christ as priest. The old covenant never laid down the gospel as the way that we should live in faith, the way we should live. The old covenant held us to a conditional promise. If you do this, you shall live. And if you don't in any way, the curse is upon you. It was all dependent on our own personal obedience. And it was dependent on these outward ceremonies, these physical animal sacrifices that never accomplished anything. But the true has come. And this in this new covenant, God established it before the old. He established the priesthood before the old. And he swore by that covenant oath that he would do it. And so this is the other theme, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Our high priest has made the covenant, has put it into force because he shed his own blood. Amazing themes. And then the other theme I want you to see in this book is this theme of perfection. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says this in verse 11. If therefore, Hebrews 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood, all those men who descended from Levi, the son of Jacob, like Aaron, who was the high priest, if that priesthood made anything perfect, for under it, under that priesthood, they received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise? Why would God speak of another priest arising not of that Levitical order if that original Levitical priesthood made anything perfect? And yet you see priests running around today in churches, some churches. You see them, they identify themselves. I remember we were over picking up trees one day over at the Catholic Church in Yuba City, and this guy walked by and he had these funny clothes on. That was interesting. He had different kind of clothes on. He identified himself as a priest. I thought, that's bizarre. This man is wearing something to show that he's a priest. And then people go into these booths and they tell him, oh, Father, I've sinned. First of all, he's not a father. But they confess to a man. And they unburden their conscience to a man. How in the world? I have to refrain myself for using harsher language. How in the world is confessing to a man who wears a funny garb and claims to have some authority from God to forgive sins, how in the world is that going to make me acceptable to God and clear me in the day of judgment? It cannot. And yet people are so naturally inclined to abide by that. And God is saying, not only to the Hebrews, but all of us today who hear the gospel, you have to leave that. You have to go beyond that. First of all, the false religions today have no basis for what they do. At least the Israelites had God's old covenant. But the false religions of our day, they'll take the old covenant of Israel and they'll try to make it their own little system of religion. And they create these hierarchies of men who have these authorities, let's say in the Catholic Church. It goes all the way from the Pope on down to the guy who's in the confessional booth. And these people have increasingly higher degrees of importance and names and salaries and stuff like that. It's just a bunch of man-made false religion. We have to depart from that. We have to take a stand against it. We have to say this is not the truth. And it will cause persecution in our own lives when we stand up against those who are maybe in our own family who claim that this is the way it is. And we say, no, I cannot take part in idolatry. Christ alone is the high priest. He alone is the one by whom we come to God. It's by his blood, not through a man. We don't have a priest on earth because we have a high priest in heaven who sits on the throne, who offered himself, who purged our sins. There's no need for purgatory. Christ purged our sins, you see. And so this theme of perfection, look at verse 11 again. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here, we have a legitimate priesthood, Aaron and his sons. God set this up in the Old Covenant. And now, and this is so difficult to remove from the thinking of these people, God's going to say that Old Covenant has been done away. And here's the proof. After the Old Covenant was in place for hundreds of years, God spoke in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, and he said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And there was no priest in Old Testament times who was made after the order of Melchizedek. All the priests under the law were made after the order of Aaron as the Levitical priesthood. There were no other priests. If you weren't a priest under the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, you were actually stoned or you were put to death in the Old Testament. King Uzziah tried to enter into the holy place himself, and he turned into a leper because he tried to take on the role of high priest. And he was a king, and he was cast out, and he was a leper until the day of his death. And that was a good guy. I mean, he was a good king until he did that. So it was set down while they were under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, that there could be no one who acted as priest except those who were of the Levitical priesthood. And there's only one other priesthood, God says. And what is that? It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He was the guy who met Abraham long before Moses, long before God gave the Old Covenant on Sinai. And he met Abraham, and Abraham, the father of Moses and Levi and Aaron, all these men, Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which means Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, which meant Abraham was honoring him as his high priest. And this man, Melchizedek, there were no other priests after his order until Christ came. And Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood of Christ in that order. He didn't speak anything of him. And so the Hebrew writer has got this secret weapon almost to prove that the old covenant under Moses and that priesthood was all swept away on the basis of what God said in Psalm 110 and what happened in Genesis 14 when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Amazing, isn't it? That God would reveal before the law was ever given, Christ was set up as a high priest, and it was sworn in Psalm 110 after the law was given to reaffirm it, that the priesthood of Christ was an eternal priesthood. It was a priesthood that would do away with not only the Aaronic priesthood, but the whole law. Isn't that phenomenal? What could be more devastating to the Jews' religion? 1,400 years of God-given laws and commandments and sacrifices and ceremonies. And God says, now it's all swept away because the true has come and the shadow is not needed anymore. And to cling to the shadow when the truth has come is like a man who hugs the picture of his wife and doesn't recognize his wife is in the room. It's ridiculous. But the Hebrews were tempted to do that because of the trial of afflictions. And that's the other theme in Hebrews. I want to get to this because the priesthood occupies the bulk of the book, but it's throughout the book of Hebrews. There are warnings given. Warnings are given. And there are temptations that they have to face. Start in chapter 2. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You see what he's saying here? Listen, you think the word of angels is authoritative and carries ultimate consequences? What do you think then if you heard the Son of God speak? What do you think if he spoke of God's final, ultimate, fulfilled salvation and you just let it slip? You just let it go like you're holding the boat with a rope to the boat in the water. Your only salvation, and you just open your hand and you let it slip away downstream. That's what he's saying to the Hebrews. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Don't let this great salvation slip away. It's spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed by those that heard him. Now look at chapter 3. Oh, he says in the beginning, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, look at verse 8. He compares the Moses to Christ. He says, "Moses was faithful as a servant," in verse 5, "over his house, but as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, which was the new covenant, which was Christ. But Christ," in verse 6, "as a son over his own house." And what is Christ's house? He answers it, "Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" What's he saying here to the Hebrews? Listen, Christ is the Son. The people of God are his household. How do you know you're part of his household? Because you hold firm, steadfast, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. You see? Faith is God-given. Faith is God-upheld. But the evidence that we're Christ is that faith is God-given. It will endure. And so then he contrasts this confidence of faith that endures, this persevering faith, with the faith that the Old Testament Israelites had. He says in verse 8, "Therefore," he says in verse 7, "wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." Whose voice? The Son of God, by whom God has spoken in these last days. And he's speaking in those olden days of the voice that came to them. He says, "Harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Here's the warning again. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, it's about faith here. If you leave Christ and go back to those outward, physical, shadowy things God gave in the Old Testament, things that required your own personal obedience in order to obtain the promise, things that were earthly and temporal and fleshly and only cleansed the outside and not the conscience, not heavenly, not eternal, not things hoped for. If you hold on to those temporary things, things you can see tangibly, then you're holding to the weak and beggarly things in unbelief. You're refusing to go into the land of rest, which is eternal salvation in Christ. And God, and he's saying here, listen, take heed. Don't forsake this. Don't harden your hearts. They did, and they fell in the wilderness. You will be destroyed in a much greater way. He says, notice what he says in verse 13, one of the other themes in this book, exhort one another daily. Now, how can you exhort one another daily? You got to be together, don't you? You have to communicate with one another, don't you? And so later in chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You won't be able to consider one another. You won't be able to provoke. You won't be able to exhort one another. How can you do that if you're not together? You're a body. How can the body be built up by that which every joint supplieth if it's not together? How can you speak the truth in love if the other person can't hear you? You have to get together, you see. That's why last week when we took the Lord's table, we did it together. There's so much in Scripture that overlays on top of itself to emphasize and reinforce these truths. And so in the book of Hebrews, he says this over and over. The themes are this. There's a warning of departing from Christ and going back to the old. There's a necessity of growing beyond this infancy in the old covenant to the manhood of the new covenant and faith in Christ. And then he's also saying, and therefore, as believers, exhort one another, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest you go back and you turn aside from him who speaks from heaven. And you trample underfoot, effectively, the Son of God, the blood of Christ. And so he goes on. Look at chapter 10 and the last two verses. not just the last two verses. He said, now remember I said these people were tempted to go back and they had suffered affliction. Here's where it's verified that that's true. He says, let's see. I'll just pick it up in verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You suffered for the gospel's sake. Partly, he says, partly you suffered these afflictions while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, because they just, you know what it's like in the olden days, 1600s, they would punish people in town by sticking their hands and their neck in a stock, and people would go by and mock them, like a gazing stock. They probably got those constraints from this kind of a thought. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So they not only themselves, some of them suffered personally, proclaiming Christ was all and the old covenant wouldn't save. The new covenant was the only way God would save his people because in it, Christ's priesthood, Christ's sacrifice was accepted and he sat on heaven's throne ruling over all things. And we were looking for that hope to come. But he says, also, some of you suffered because you just became companions of those who were treated this way. He goes on. Verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You showed compassion to Paul in prison for the gospel, and you were glad that your goods were taken from you, or you gave them for the gospel's sake, probably more gave them for the gospel's sake, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven, not in earth, in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. He goes on, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This is referring to faith in Christ. Don't cast it off for the temporal and forsaking because of the afflictions. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. There's no promise obtained without faith, patience of faith endured. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Christ is coming. Now, until then, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You see? See how significant it is? We have one Savior, one mediator, one covenant head, one covenant by which we're saved. It's all in Christ. We serve the Lord Christ. We believe him. And we do not have an interest in other things because we know that our sin is so great. Our our sinful nature is so prone to sin, and we ourselves are so weak that we cannot be saved except by Him. God will accept nothing less than His holy sacrifice of Himself in life and in death. And we're convinced of that. In fact, that gives us boldness. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness by the blood of Jesus. We wouldn't have boldness before God. No one can have boldness before God unless the boldness he has is what Christ has done. Any boldness based on anything less is presumptuous arrogance and ignorance. Amazing. Boldness to enter to the holiest of all. And then now look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, he confirms all that we've been saying by drawing the conclusion in contrast. He says the old next to the new. It's like he takes and makes a list. Here's what the old was. Here's what the new is. Old, new, old, new, old, new. Listen to this. Verse 18. You're not come to the mount that might be touched. In the new, you are come to Mount Zion. And you're not come to that mountain that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. What are you come to? You're come to the light of the glorious gospel. You're not come to the sound of trumpet that have pronounced condemnation, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. We can't endure God's law. If so much as a beast touch the mount, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come. You see the contrast? There's the old, there's the new. And what's in the new? Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the generalists, the angels are supporting us in this. This new covenant, angels are there, elect angels. To the general assembly, not to the nation of Israel, but the Jews and Gentiles. Abraham and Rahab will stand together, a Jew and a Gentile. The father of the Jews and the harlot will stand together because they stand in the blood of Christ. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, eternally written there, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect before the judge of all. Can you imagine it? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, his blood, that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. You see? And then he goes on in chapter 13. He tells us, look at chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And to be occupied with these meats is simply to say, I'm still under the old covenant. Because that covenant was all hanging together on every ceremonial law, every civil law, every moral law. It was all one covenant. To say I need to be under this or benefit from this meant that I'm obligating myself to do the whole law. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. It's not like, well, they're believers. I mean, they're going to go to heaven just like us. No, he says, no, they have no right to eat at this altar who serve the tabernacle. You see how strong the apostle is saying this? The new covenant excludes all those who trust in the old covenant. We have to come out. And so he says, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. They took those animals, they offered them, but they took their bodies and they burned their bodies outside the camp. Listen, he says, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy the people with his own blood. What did he do? He took his place with the bodies of those beasts that were burned outside the camp. Outside that city of Jerusalem, that place in Revelation called Egypt and Sodom, that place where men depend on their own works and in idolatry worship the works and the will of their own hands. He said, therefore, let us go forth therefore to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Standing for Christ costs. It costs us when we stand and say, Christ is enough. Christ is everything. And to hold to something else is to deny Christ. Therefore, may God give us this faith in our heart to lay hold on eternal life in Christ and realize that he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one whose blood put it into force, inaugurated it, brought it to pass, announced it, and explained it to us. He did it. And because of that covenant, because it's made sure in his blood, then he says this in chapter 13, verse 21, may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, it all depends on God's covenant in Christ for his people, set in place by his blood, brought about by God's faithfulness, his power, his strength. Don't go back like the Israelites. Don't look back like Sodom, Lot's wife. Lay hold on Christ and stand. These people in chapter 11, some of them were stoned. Some of them were sawn in half. These people suffered a great deal, but they still hadn't received the fulfillment of the new covenant in their lifetimes. They look forward, and we also with them now, we have the new covenant. Christ has come. He's fulfilled it. He sits on heaven's throne. He declares it to us. And he says, don't let it slip. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, we would seem to come short of it. Don't harden your heart. It's all in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in your word, that you would convince us, you would build upon your own word and provide the arguments of your own word to convince us. We are weak and we are sinful and we lack faith and we're prone to wander. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And so, Lord, we trust in him and we come to him and we find that he sits on the throne. And for those who come to him, it is a throne of grace to find mercy and help in every time of need. And so we ask at this time, Lord, in this country, in our own families, in our own lives, we would be enabled to lay hold on Christ, and we would forsake everything but Christ that pretends to be true, that pretends to be important. And we would look forward like Abraham did, and all these men and women in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we would look forward to the hope set before us, where Christ our forerunner has entered into the veil, and taken possession for us in our name, and has given it to us because we are his body, and he did it all for his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.